Good morning to everybody. You know, I'm the one that does the bulletin, but sometimes I can't get stuff in the bulletin. I don't understand why. I did forget to put in the thing about the Shepherd's Prayer session this Thursday night. We are going to be meeting together for some prayer, and if you have a request that you would like to have included in that prayer, get with one of our elders, let them have it. And we'll be sure and pray along that line when we get together Thursday night. The other thing I needed to say has to do with the Vacation Bible School. There's about three things. Number one, we have an opportunity to get some shirts for VBS that kind of fit with our theme. They're being made especially for Vacation Bible School in youth and adult sizes. There's, as I say in the announcement, there's pictures back there. But the one thing I didn't say is we need to get these orders made just as soon as possible. If we want to get part of the order in tonight, and if you know you want one of these shirts, sign up, pay for it later, but we just need to know that you want the shirt and what size, and the sheets for signing up for that are back there on the window in the foyer. And the delivery time at the latest will be Monday night at VBS. So we're doing our best. The other thing I wanted to say was that we do have a meeting next week of all of our VBS support workers, all the extra jobs, guides, and things like that that need to be done. We have just a very short meeting. I want to go over some things, especially with the guides. And we do need a lot more workers. And there's plenty of open spots on our chart back there. I'd ask you to please stop by there and fill in the places that you can help. And hopefully we'll have everything covered. All right. I think that's the stuff I left out, or the stuff I wanted to emphasize anyway. There's two ways of knowing something. One way I'll call head knowledge, and the other way I'll call heart knowledge, and there is a great difference between those two. I remember when I was about 8 years old, our next-door neighbors were going to the Ohio State Fair, and they had a son, he was 9 years old, just 1 year older than me, and they wanted someone to go with them, kind of entertain him, and it was kind of nice for me, too. So we took off for Columbus to the Ohio State Fair. And I'm always fascinated by these tents along the way where there's strange things, you know, a two-headed goat or something like that. I want to go in and see that kind of stuff. And I remember that day, someone was holding a big shoe up out in front of a tent, size 24 triple E. I remember this. I mean, this is not written down anywhere. It's size 24 triple E. And I thought, I got to go inside and see the man that wears that shoe. And so I went inside that tent and enjoyed that. And I went a little further down the midway, whatever, and I came to this tent where there's lots of snakes on the outside. And the snake lady is inside. And so I want to see that. So I go inside the tent, and there's a lady sitting here in the middle of a large crowd of people. And she's got about a 20-foot python wrapped around her, sitting there. And people are all gathered around her, and she's talking to them about the snake. And so I get up close, too. And in the course of telling us all about this snake, she says, you know, if you want to, you can touch it. It won't hurt you. And so I see several people who reach out, and they pet the snake. And, you know, I wanted to see the snake, but I didn't really think, I wasn't really going in to pet the snake. And but she said you could touch the snake if you wanted to. I saw other people reaching out and touching this snake. And I started to reach out and touch the snake. I thought, okay, you know, it's okay. It's not going to be a problem. She said you can. I see these people doing it. Nothing bad's happening. Just reach out and touch the snake. And as I reach out my hand to touch the snake, my hand says to me, you better not. So I pull my hand back. And then I start arguing with myself about this, you know. And so my head is saying to my hand, there's no reason why you can't touch the snake. She says it's okay. These people are doing it. Look at it. There's a girl over here who's touching the snake. What's wrong with you? Reach out and touch the snake. And so, you know, my head tells my hand to go out and touch the snake. And as my hand gets over close to the snake, my hand says to my heart or my head again, you better not touch that snake. So I pull it back. I never did touch the snake. And in that little story is the difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. In my head, I knew it was okay. I knew, I mean, it was just very clear. I could see all of this. I'd heard the message and everything from this lady, and nothing bad was happening. In my head, I knew it was all right, but in my heart, I was not convinced. And so I never did touch the snake. So there's a difference between head knowledge and heart knowledge. Almost all of us here today know in our heads that Jesus is Lord. But for some of us, that's the only way that we know that Jesus is Lord. We don't know it in our hearts. It's really nothing more than head knowledge. We don't know that from here down. We know it up here, but we don't know it from here on down. It's not affected the rest of our lives. The great need of Christians today and the great need of the church today is for every Christian to know that Jesus is Lord, not just with their heads, but know it with their hearts. To know it from here all the way down to the bottom of our feet. We often speak of restoring New Testament Christianity. That's a part of our a part of what we're about. We want to go back to the very beginning, to the book of Acts, to those very earliest days. And we want to say, you know, we want to be the church that is established there in Acts chapter 2. And we want to be like those Christians who we read about there in those early chapters of the book of Acts and in the epistles and so forth. And so we often speak of restoring New Testament Christianity. And in some ways, we've done a fairly good job. We've restored a lot of the teaching. We've restored some of the rituals and some of the forms and the worship and the understanding of what the church ought to be. But there's a part of New Testament Christianity that we have always struggled with. And that is the spirit of that New Testament Christianity, the heart that's involved there. The restoration of New Testament Christianity isn't going to be complete until we restore not just the teachings and the forms and the worship and the understanding of what the church ought to be, but we have to also restore the heart of New Testament. It can't just be head knowledge. It's got to be heart knowledge too. The truth is that we have looked back on the Christians of the first century, and in some ways we have made them bigger than life. We've made them so wonderful and so whatever. You know, we've kind of idealized them in a lot of ways, to the point that we don't see ourselves ever becoming like those Christians. We marvel at their faith. We're in awe of their courage. We're amazed at the sacrifices which they make. And we just don't see ourselves ever becoming that kind of a Christian. That's just beyond us. But I'm convinced that whatever Christian or whatever Christ was in the lives of those first century Christians, he can be for Christians in the 21st century. And I'm talking about us. And I think that's exactly what God wants for us. That's what we ought to be expecting. That's what we ought to be praying for. That's what we ought to be working towards day by day, is that there would be the same understanding and the same heart, the same head knowledge, the same heart knowledge of that Jesus is Lord in us as there was in those people, those people in the early chapters of the book of Acts. In some ways, they do have some advantage over us. When I think about the apostles, and one of the definitions of the apostles was that they were with Jesus from the time that he was baptized by John until the time that he was taken up, ascended into heaven, about 3 years. They were eyewitnesses, firsthand witnesses of everything that happened in the life of Jesus. And I'm saying, man, what a wonderful thing that would be. What a distinct advantage that would be to have been there and heard Jesus teach and see him do those miracles and see the crucifixion, the resurrection, and be able to talk with him after he was resurrected and eat with him and all that stuff. That's a definite advantage. And then I think about the people who actually sat under the feet of the apostles once that Jesus was gone. The apostles come on the scene. They pick up the great commission that Jesus gives to them. And what an advantage that would be to be one of those first century Christians in Jerusalem or Antioch or Damascus or wherever it was, places where the apostles showed up and they taught and they did things and there were miracles sometimes performed and all of that. What an advantage that would be to me to be able to be a firsthand witness of that sort of thing. And so in some ways they have some advantage over us, but there are at least four ways where I think where Christians today, where Christianity can be as real for us as it was for those first century Christians, where Christ can be as real for us as it was for those first century Christians. Four ways where Jesus is Lord is not just head knowledge, but where when we make that confession, Jesus is Lord, we don't just know it with our heads, but we know it in our hearts. We know it from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet. And so I just want to talk to you about four ways where I think it can get beyond just head knowledge. And it's supposed to get beyond head knowledge. Where the fact that Christ lives in us is not just words, but it's actually something that makes a difference. It's heart knowledge. The first one I want to mention is in the promises that Jesus keeps. There's lots of promises that are made to us in the New Testament. Some of those promises were made to those first century Christians. They're made to us also. And in that respect, we're kind of on level ground. We're at exactly the same place. But there's lots of promises made to us in the New Testament. Some of them are measurable, and some of them are not. Some of those promises don't relate to this life. Some of those promises relate to something that's going to happen out there in the future, something that will be kept in the kingdom of heaven. But there's one promise that I think of that relates to this life, and it is something that's measurable. It's something that we can know that it's either been done or it hasn't. And it's the promise you find in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, where Jesus is speaking. And he's been talking with his disciples there. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he's saying, you guys worry a lot about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. You worry about all these things. He says, but you don't need to worry. And the reason you don't need to worry, and he says, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to focus on. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And what he's talking about is basically food and clothing and that sort of thing. Just the very most basic needs of life. And then again, the Apostle Paul talks about this to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. He says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He's saying the same thing. He's just talking about it from a different way. Sometimes, what are the needs that Jesus had in mind? Well, he was talking specifically about food and clothing. I mean, that's really basic, isn't it? Sometimes our definition of need goes well beyond just having the food and the clothing that we need to get through the day. We might be tempted to think the Lord is not keeping his promise if he doesn't give us a nice house and a nice car and a job that we really enjoy and a savings account and a retirement and all of those things. But Jesus never promised in Matthew 6:33 that any of those things would be ours. What he promised are just like those really basic things, our food and our clothing. And yet our expectations are pretty high in these areas. I don't know the details of everybody's life here. But I think I'm safe in saying this, that all of us would have to say that the promise of Matthew 6:33 for those of us who are Christians has definitely been kept. In fact, in almost all cases, I'd have to say the Lord has more than kept this promise. I think we would all have to agree. I know that's the case for me. The last couple of years, I've had reason to maybe worry about finances and worry about bills and things like that and worry about my job. In the last couple of years, I've had a lot of extra medical expenses. It's thousands. And twice I've been not able to work for 3 months at a time. And I have to admit that I was worried about finances and bills and income and all of that stuff. And two or three times, the elders have had to take me off to the side and kind of set me down and say, Steve, quit worrying about the church. We're going to be okay. And don't worry about your pay. It'll be there. And just concentrate on getting well. We don't operate like the world does. And two or three times they've had to kind of take me off to the side and say that. And of course, I'm very grateful to the elders and very grateful to the church that's the way it is. But most of all, I'm grateful to the Lord. Because I see in what the elders and the church has done that God has been working. That he kept a promise. In fact, he more than kept the promise of Matthew 6:33. The time that all that was happening, something else was going on that has struck me and Serena. You know, she's been working for quite a long time. Well, maybe you don't know. Back in 2009, she got the first phone call. This has been late July of 2009. She got the first call that her first book finally sold. This is a big deal because she'd been working toward that for about 10 years. And it's a long road to get there. And at the time, we were all very happy. And it comes just about a month or two before all of this stuff that I started to deal with in 2009 came up. The amazing thing to both of us has been that when she sold her first book, she made just enough to pay the deductible and the out-of-pocket expenses that we incurred in the few months that followed. I don't think of that as a coincidence. I think of that as a God incidence. That Jesus was just busy keeping his promise. And then there was help from some unexpected places. And I can't begin to tell you all of that, but it was considerable. And I think again of how God sometimes uses people to keep his promises. And when I think of Matthew 6:33, I believe that God has more than kept his promise. So with my head, I didn't learn very much over the last couple years. I mean, I've always known Matthew 6:33 was there. I've always known Philippians 4:19 was there. I've always known that in my head. But now I know it in my heart. And that's a different kind of knowledge. And what I'm saying is that we've got to get from the head knowledge to the heart knowledge. When I say Jesus is Lord, I need to mean more than just words that come out of my mouth. It needs to affect the rest of my life. And Jesus has taught me a little bit more about heart knowledge here by keeping the promise that he made to me in Matthew 6:33. I think there's probably a lot of you here who could say the same thing. And then there's another way that I think we can have just as much heart knowledge as those first century Christians. And that is when our prayers are said and then we see them answered. What did Jesus say about prayer? In Matthew 7, going back to the Sermon on the Mount, verses 7 and 8, he has this to say. He says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who seeks will find. Everyone who asks receives. He that seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened." That's Jesus' promise about prayer. Jesus answers every prayer. But he doesn't always answer it with a yes, does he? I mean, we all understand that. Sometimes he says no. Sometimes we're asking for the wrong thing. Sometimes our timing is off. Sometimes it's us. We're like that double-minded man in James chapter 1 and verse 8. It says there, you know, if you're double-minded, if you're wavering in your faith, you're double-minded, he says, God's not going to answer that prayer. And sometimes God has something so big in mind, something so far beyond our thoughts and our understanding, that it's just total chaos and we can't begin to make sense out of it. We just know we're in the middle of it somewhere or the other. And so he has to say no, or the answer that comes is different than what we realize. But Christ is real today in the prayers that are answered. Every time that we are on the receiving end of a prayer that's answered, Christ becomes more real to us. He quits being just head knowledge and he starts to become heart knowledge for us. And I want to tell you, the God we pray to is still listening and he's still active today just as he was in the first century. I know there's quite a number of people here today who could testify to that because we've had many of our prayers answered here as we've said them for people and situations and all along the way. And I'm telling you that God is listening and busy in our own day and time. There's an example of it in our bulletin this morning in the prayer list, a little praise report for Emily Cram. It's kind of crazy how these things happen. You're down one week and you're up the next. And you're down again the next week and you're up the next. But last week we were told that somehow or the other her eardrum had become perforated and she had suffered permanent hearing loss, 40%, something like that, and a hearing aid would not help. And we're just going, it's a bad situation. This week, on Friday, she goes to have the surgery. And the doctor says, whoops, it's all healed, and her hearing is perfect. Her hearing is back. We prayed, didn't we? We prayed. We asked God to do something for her. And God answered. Every time you're on the end of one of those prayers that gets answered like that, Christ quits being head knowledge for you, and he starts to become heart knowledge. You might think this is kind of silly, but It's one that really has made an impression with me. I remember back in 2007, that was the first year for VBS we decided to have the big picnic and the inflatables and all that kind of stuff out here. I let Terry Sullivan talk me into it, and thought it was a good idea. So, but those things are expensive. I mean, to do that Friday night, we're talking about something like, with the picnic and everything, we're probably talking about $1,400 to have the inflatables and the picnic and all that happens for one night. And the most of it is the inflatables. And so the first night we're going to do it, 2007. And I'm thinking, I got to tell you, that Friday night, we were looking at the weather. This is me and Ryan Carell. This was we kind of took this thing and went with it. Me and Ryan Carell, and the sky is black all day long. There's rain coming down most of the day. There's lightning and thunder and all this going on around. We're watching the weather forecast. We're getting on WeatherBug, trying to make sure, seeing what the percentages were and all this. At 3:30 in the afternoon, I get a phone call from the guy over in Wietersburg that owns the inflatables. He says, man, we're not going to do this, are we? And I said, why? He said, because it's raining like I've never seen it rain before over here. We had a bad storm over here in Wietersburg. I said, well, it doesn't surprise me, but I said, it's not raining a drop here. And he said, well, I'll bring my stuff over. But he said, I want you to understand this. If we bring it over and we don't put it up, you don't owe anything. But if we bring it over and we put it up, you pay. And I said, okay, I understand. I said, bring it over. We'll figure out what we're going to do by the time you get here. So we get back on the internet. I go in my office. I pray. I come back out, look up in the sky. I talk to Ryan. I talk to whoever I can. I go back and look at the internet. I go back in my office and pray some more. I'm a mess, okay? Because this is a big deal for the kids. And I don't know what's going to happen, but it's bad weather. Finally comes 4 o'clock. They've showed up, and they said, do you want us to start to put this up? It's got to be up by 5. You want it up by 5? I've got to start now. We can't get it up if we don't. I look at Ryan, and we both put it up. It wasn't raining yet, but it was as dark as could be all around us. At 5 o'clock, I am a total mess. They're up. The black clouds are still there. There's thunder rolling here, thunder rolling that way, thunder rolling on that, thunder rolling on that side. I go back in my office. I pray some more. I come out. I look at the internet. I talk to Ryan. I talk to the guys out here. I'm a mess, okay? But I'm praying. And 5 o'clock, the sun came out. They had major storms in Wietersburg. They had major storms in South Webster. They had major storms in Jackson, in Stockdale, in Lucasville, in Portsmouth. They had major storms all around. But on this little 2 acres here in Memphis, Ohio, it didn't rain a drop. It rained at Quick Stop, for crying out loud. It rained in Memphis. And I'm saying, praise the Lord. We go through this every year. Friday night. I don't know what the deal is, but there's always something coming up with weather that's got us all concerned. We're going to do it again this year. And we'll be praying again. And I really don't expect God to keep the rain away every year from now on. I really don't. But that ain't going to stop me from asking. I'm still going to pray. But when God answered, and that evening has had a huge impact on me. And when every time that God answers a prayer like that, he quits just being head knowledge and he starts to become heart knowledge. And I think that's what we need. There's another way that Christ quits being just head knowledge for us and becomes heart knowledge. And that is when we see people changed by the power of the Word of God. The Bible is not like any other book that you've ever come across. It looks like paper and ink and leather and all of that. And it looks like a lot of other books you might have seen. But the Bible is God's Word, and God's Word is powerful. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11, God is talking about His own Word through the prophet Isaiah. And He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the water, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. You understand what God is saying about His Word? He says, man, when I speak, when I've spoken, when my Word goes forth, He says, it's going to accomplish the thing that I intend for it to. There's no way that it will fail. Well, that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the Word of God. And why has God given us this Word? This Word is about changing the world. This Word is about saving lost people. This Word is about changing people's lives and transforming them and getting them ready for heaven. Isn't that what this Word is about? And what does God say about His Word? He says, it'll always accomplish the purpose for which I sent it. There's four ways that God's Word changes us, changes people. And three of them are hidden away in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. And this is where James gives a little illustration, I guess you could say. It's basically about two fellows, two men. He says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, his natural face in a mirror. So we got a fellow who comes up and looks in the mirror here and sees himself. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. So there's one man that comes up and looks in the mirror and he says, man, I'm ugly. Man, I'm dirty. Man, something needs to be done. I need to shave. I need to wash my face. I need to do something about my hair. I need to do a lot of things for myself. And then he just says, you know, I can solve this problem. I just quit looking in the mirror. I just quit coming over here. I'll just go somewhere else and then I won't have to worry about it. Then there's another guy who comes up and looks in this very same mirror. That's where we read in verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. And when we talk about the perfect law, the law of liberty, we're talking about the Word of God. We're talking about our New Testaments. But he says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty. This is a guy that looks and he just keeps looking. He doesn't go away. And he says, you know, I'm pretty ugly. I got dirt on my face. My hair's messed up. I need to shave. There's a lot of stuff I need to take care of here. And how does he deal with it? He doesn't say, you know, I'll just quit looking in the mirror. He said, no, I'm going to keep looking until I get this right. And he just keeps looking and looking and looking. He said, you know, okay, I understand. I need to change this and I need to change that. But he says, but one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so there's two fellows here. Hidden away in these verses is something I just want to point out to you about how God's Word changes us. Because we're talking about a mirror, and the mirror is the Word of God. The Word of God is compared to a mirror. And the first thing I want to say is, if you really want to know what you're all about and what you actually look like, at least spiritually speaking, step over and take a look in the mirror. That's the only place you're going to see yourself as you really are, as you look into the Word of God. You find out what you're really about. And so that's one thing that the law of God or the Word of God will do for us. It'll let us see what we're really all about. The second thing it does is it will convict you. It will be a painful experience to look into the law of God intently. And some people can't take it and they just go and go somewhere else. But when you look intently into the law of God, into the Word of God, you're going to be convicted. It's going to hurt. You're going to be upset with yourself because you're a mess. Third thing it's going to show you is to show us what we need to be. When you look intently into the law of God, you not only see what you're about, but you will see what you could be, what you ought to be, what the potential is. I've said this many times, but maybe this is a good time to say it again. The best version of yourself that will ever exist is the one where Christ is in you. There's all kinds of versions of people. Did you know that? There's a version of me without Christ, and there's probably lots of different versions. There's lots of different ways I could have gone. Lots of different things I could have got involved in. Lots of different crowds I could have run with. Lots of different careers or whatever I could have pursued. And I would be a different person. My name would still be Steve. And I'd still have something like what I do now. But I'd be a different person. But the very best version of Steve Miller there is the version where Christ lives in him. And that's the same that's true for every one of us here. I mean, there's all different versions of each and every one of you that could have been. But the very best version of you is the one where Christ is in you and you let him influence and change and be the center of your life. And so it shows us, the Word shows us what we need to be. It shows us the potential. And then comes the fourth thing, and this one is not so much in James 1, 22 through 25, but it's something that's true nevertheless. The fourth thing that happens is God gives us the power to become that person that we see in the mirror. I'm thinking of the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And this is not the whole verse, but right there in those two verses, you'll find these words, where Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do that which is pleasing in His sight." Have you thought about those words there in verse 13? For God is at work in you. He's talking to Christian people. God is at work in you. And what's He doing? He's working in you to help you to want to do His will. And to help you to have the power to do His. Did you see what? God is at work in you both to will and to do what makes Him happy. And so when you think about the Word of God and the power of the Word of God and how it changes people, you know, you get to see what you're really all about. You get convicted about it. You get to see the potential of what you could be. And then God doesn't leave it there. It's like, okay, here's the plan. You go out and do your best. He says, but I'm going to make it so you want that. So that you want that thing that you see there. And that you're able to be that thing, that person that you see there. God is at work in us, both to will and to do what is pleasing in His sight. When you open up the Word of God and you begin to look into it, you're giving Him a chance to change you to a different person. We're not the same church that we were 10 years ago. There's been a lot of things that are different. A lot of changes that have happened along the way. A lot of growth that's taken place with individuals. But we're different. And the reason is that God has been using His Word to transform us and make us what He wants us to be. It's a lot easier to see those changes in other people than it is ourselves, but it's happening to us too, even though sometimes we don't see it in ourselves. But every time we see those changes in ourselves and in other people, Christ quits being just head knowledge for us and He starts to become heart knowledge for us. It changes us. And so we know that He is living and real and active today because we've seen the changes. And there's a fourth way that God, that Jesus is Lord, quits being just head knowledge and starts to become heart knowledge for us. And it's in the providence of God. One of the greatest experiences that we will have in our Christian lives here on earth is when we finally get to that point in life where we're able to look back and see how God was leading us and protecting us and directing our way all along, even when we didn't know it. That's a huge thing, and it happens for a lot of Christian people. The ones who will stay with it, it will happen for them where they can look back and say, now I understand what was going on. And it changes how you live the rest of your life because He quits being heart or head knowledge and He starts to become heart knowledge for you. In the middle of tough times, it's hard to see the hand of God. And sometimes it takes a few years down the way before you're able to turn around and look back and see what was actually going on, but it has a huge impact on how you live the rest of your life. There's a confidence you have from that point on. The best example of this I can give you is found in Genesis chapter 37 through 45. It's the story of Joseph. From the age of 17 to 30, Joseph was faithful to the Lord every step of the way. As you read those chapters, you won't find any way, shape, or form that Joseph is unfaithful to the Lord. He's very careful to do what the Lord... He's faithful to Him. But those were also the most difficult years of his life. He's faithful to the Lord, but those 13 years are horrible. And I think you probably know the story. At 17 years of age, he's sold into slavery by his brothers and taken down to Egypt. And there he ends up somehow or the other in Potiphar's house and becomes like the manager of that estate. But it doesn't take long for things to go sour there also. There he's falsely accused of a crime. He's put in prison, and he spends probably the next 10 or 12 years in prison for a crime he did not commit. And so but all the time he's faithful. He's doing exactly what the Lord wants him to do. At age 28, he's still in prison, been in prison probably about 10 years at this point. And by this time, he's running the prison for the guards. They don't really have to do anything. They figured out that Joseph is a very reliable fellow. Just put him in charge of it and it's going to happen. It'll be done right. And so Joseph is actually running the prison for the guards at this point. He's 28 years of age or somewhere thereabouts. And he's in prison with a couple fellows who are part of Pharaoh's court. A baker and a cupbearer. And both of these guys have a dream. They don't understand what it is. And Joseph says, you know, I serve a God who can interpret dreams. He interprets the dream for the baker and for the cupbearer. And the dream for the baker, not so good. The dream for the cupbearer, very good. Man, he was going to go back to the Pharaoh's court. And as this cupbearer is packing up his stuff and getting ready to leave the prison, Joseph says, you know, will you please remember, will you please mention my case to the Pharaoh? Get me out of here. I'm not supposed to be in here. I didn't do anything. Say something to the Pharaoh about me and get me out of here. That's 28 years. So the cupbearer goes his way and then evidently says nothing to the Pharaoh. Another 2 years pass. Finally, the Pharaoh has his own dream that he can't interpret. And the cupbearer remembers his friend back in prison. And he tells the Pharaoh about Joseph. And Pharaoh says, bring Joseph here. I need to talk to him. And so at 30 years of age, he comes to Pharaoh's court. He interprets the dream. And you know what the dream was about. It was about the years of plenty and then the years of famine that would follow. 7 years of plenty, then 7 years of famine. And the Pharaoh says, well, who better to put in charge of all this than the guy who knows what's going on? He puts Joseph in charge of the agriculture and the grain storage for the entire country of Egypt to prepare them for the famine. And all of a sudden, at age 30, Joseph's life changes. It gets much better. He goes from prison to second ruler in the land of Egypt. But it's not until 9 years later. It's not until 9 years later that Joseph is able to look back and finally figure out what those first 13 years were all about. What's happened is in those 7 years of plenty, he's made all the plans and everything. He's gathered up all the food, the extra food that would be needed to get through the famine. They're into the second year of the famine, and he's the guy you got to come to get any food. You want to buy something? You want to get something? You got to come and see Joseph. And as he's sitting there on his seat one day, in come 10 ragged, dusty, dirty, skinny men. Barely recognizable. But as he's sitting there looking at him, he realizes those are his 10 brothers. And they're starving. And it all comes to him. He's about to sell them the food that they need to stay alive. And it all came to him at that point. He says, you know, I know why. I know what those first 13 years are all about now. God, that was just God's way of getting me to be second ruler of the land of Egypt, be in charge of all the food that was available in the world, so that when my brothers come here, they've got a friend, they've got a brother sitting on the throne, ready to sell them the food, and I can preserve their life. And so here his brothers are. This is Genesis 45, verses 5 through 8. Joseph finally speaks some words to them, lets him know he knows who they are. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life, for the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Finally, those 13 years begin to make some sense. During those 13 years, I doubt that it ever would have occurred to Joseph that being sold into slavery could possibly be a part of God's plan or part of God's direction for him. I doubt that it ever occurred to Joseph that getting hauled off to prison for 10, 11, 12 years, whatever, for a crime he didn't commit, could possibly that God was somehow in charge of that. I doubt that it ever occurred to him that when his cupbearer friend went back to Pharaoh's court and didn't say a word about him, that somehow that was part of God's plan, that God was directing his life. But it was. There's three things about God's providence that we need to know. Number one, you're rarely going to see it when you're in the middle of it. Joseph, there's no way that he could understand that what was happening to him was part of a direction, a plan that God had for him. The second thing is, You can never see God's providence if you're not willing to walk many years with Him. You'll never see it at all if you're not willing to walk many years with Him beyond the event. Joseph lived faithfully for the Lord 22 years before he discerned the hand of God in being sold and put in the bonds, being sold into slavery into Egypt. 22 years from the time that that happened until he finally understood what that was about. The reason some people never see God's providence is they never stick with Him long enough to find out. The third thing you need to know about God's providence is if you walk with God long enough, eventually you will be able to look back and see His hand at work. And the amazing thing is that sometimes you see His hand at work in the worst of times, in the most horrible time of your life. I think that's kind of where Joseph was. And I know that some of us are going through horrible times right now. We're praying hard. Apparently, God is not listening. We can't see God's hand in what's happening. And it's totally confusing and disheartening, and you want to give up. All I want to say is don't. Be faithful. Stay with it. It may be that this time you're in right now is like those 13 years that Joseph had. God was with him every step of the way, but Joseph just couldn't see it. But 22 years after the fact, it all became so clear what God was doing. Seeing the providence of God changed how Joseph lived the rest of his life, because God became more real to him than he had ever been before. He wasn't just head knowledge anymore. He was heart knowledge. And I'm saying the same thing can happen for us if we will just keep walking with Him. There's four ways that Christ can become more real to us, or He's not just head knowledge, but He becomes heart knowledge too. And that is in trusting Him and the promises that He has made to us, and to wait to see how He keeps them. It's to pray our prayers and to wait for the answer. And when we spot it, to say, yeah, that's Him. Is to watch the people around us and ourselves as God changes us by the power of His Word. And it's to trust Him, no matter what is happening, that somehow His hand is the hand that is guiding us through those times, even if it is a bad time. All of us need to know that Jesus is Lord, not just with our heads. But we need to know it from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet. He needs to be more than just head knowledge. You need to be heart knowledge too. Maybe there's someone here who's not a Christian. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. It's your opportunity to make your confession of faith in Jesus Christ, to become a Christian, to confess your faith in Him, to be baptized in the name of Christ so that you might be saved and receive the Holy Spirit. And maybe there's a Christian here that needs to just say, I need the Lord's prayers. I need the prayers of God's people. Or I need to just say, there's something that's overcome me in my life, and I need the prayers of the church. I need to say something to the church about it. The invitation is for you too. Let's stand and sing our hymn.